Sometimes after a hymn like that, I think, well, that's my sermon. I should just let it go at that and not preach. But this is not your lucky night. This is from Matthew 2. The Magi have just been to meet with King Herod, who is the puppet king of the Roman Empire, but a Jew and from a royal line of Jews. And this is where it picks up. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Those two words, fall down, there's just two words there, fall down and worship. They mean almost the same thing. They both involve falling down. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We have no idea how many magi there were. We've always depicted it as three. That actually goes back to the 3rd century because of the 3 different kinds of gifts. Let me offer a brief prayer. Father, we believe your word is living and active, and we pray that you would take us into it and take it into us. You say it cuts into us and reveals, it teaches, instructs, it chastens us, it informs us, it guides us. We pray, Father, you would use it tonight to teach us, sanctify us, and make us deeper, truer worshipers of this one true King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Jesus is born King of the Jews, someone to whom people bow down. John, can I just put this mic down and use mine? Okay. Someone to whom people bow down, and that for us is really a quaint idea. I know we love this time of year, music like tonight, the passages that we read, they're beautiful, but in some ways our strong connections to those things tend to be sentimental. We aren't people who bow to any king. I think we even wrestle with the idea of what it means to live a life that is a kind of bowing before Jesus, who is king. Certainly not a popular idea in Western culture, not in our lifetimes, where popular feeling runs fiercely against anything like imperialism, all that's been cast over mostly in the 20th century, or any kind of authoritarianism, anything that smacks of that, anything with the slightest scent. It's so much the case that authority itself is suspect, even legitimate authority. People don't really talk in terms of being authority over somebody else. It's not really a valid or legitimate thing to be. Nobody publicly admits to commanding other individuals. We're a culture that rabidly believes the individual commands herself or himself. Ours is a climate in which I exercise complete and final authority over my own identity. But here's the irony in the whole thing. You are bound to pay homage, to pay homage to me and my identity. And I am bound, this is the unwritten rule of the culture right now, I am bound to pay homage to you. So there is authority after all. There are kings. We're 180 degrees from the Magi and Jesus. People no longer bow down to kings. Again, I think even as believers, we struggle to know what it means that Jesus is still, right now, tonight, our king. But every person now is a king or queen or something else. You must bow to me. I must bow to you. And this gets messy when everyone is in effect a kind of God who must not be offended. It's naturally problematic. I read a fascinating essay by a radical anarchist. I'm always reading radical anarchists. And in his own, he's a very honest man. He left the radical anarchistic community and wrote this essay I read in a journal that was fascinating. And what I don't want to do in this moment, I'll give you his quote in a second, is I'm pitting the good evangelicals against the bad anarchists. I think he's describing the human condition, and you'll hear that in a second from Paul in Romans 1. He said his culture was all about, this is his laundry list, intersectionality, cultural appropriation, trigger warning, safe spaces, privilege theory, and rape culture. And he said this about his own tribe, in which every individual is considered sacrosanct. He said, it left us exhausted and misanthropic, a word for alienated from humankind, because any action or statement can be shown with sufficient effort to hide privilege or a microaggression or an unconscious bias. That's, you know, that stuff's lurking in all of us. And then he went on and said, this is interesting, bland friendships are the result. Conversations are awkward and tense to avoid the risk of hurting each other. As an anarchist, I did not engage with people, but as porcelain. I think that's a great quote. And porcelain is brittle, just as this cultural moment is incredibly brittle. The title of that article, by the way, is Sad Radicals. I'll come back to that in a second. Here's his opening line. When I became an anarchist, I was 18, depressed, anxious, and ready to save the world. Now, those seem at odds with each other. It may not seem so, but there's always been in us a movement to turn ourselves into gods. I'm sure you could tell your own story. I want things to go my way. I want things to go my way in my marriage. I wanted things to go my way with my kids, and I still do. All of us, Tozer has this great quote about the problem with erecting yourself as a god is somebody else wants to come and knock down your idol. It doesn't stop us. We still hope to erect ourselves as gods. This is the Apostle Paul in the first century, so this idea has been around for a while. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, you and me, rather than the Creator. That inversion where real authority is not worshiped, but the individual person is worshiped instead, outside of Christ, it's just always been the rule. It's not the exception. It's not some late 20th century development. It's just the way things have always been. So when the Magi come and bow down before Jesus, we think, oh, well, that's the way people used to do it. That's who they are. That's the kind of thing that happens in the Bible. Well, not really. The one who fits his time and all times is Herod. Because when Herod finds out about Jesus, he tries to kill him. And the reason he tries to kill him is because Herod worships himself, and he doesn't want anybody interfering with that or his power. What the Magi do is countercultural in any age, this one too. For all their sense of mission, all their inherent leadership and authority, the fact that they've just been to the king and the king has been hanging on their every word, they come into Jesus' presence as simple worshipers. That's all they are. In Jesus' words, unprofitable servants, the sheep of his pasture, his children come into his presence as kids. The phrase describing their worship is emphatic. Having fallen down, they worshiped him. It's emphatic because the word for worship means to kiss the ground when prostrating yourself before a superior. How's that for a definition of worship? Might not work as a definition in this church, but you're welcome to try it on Sunday. Okay, I should like back that up. Anybody who does it, I'll come next to you and I'll do it with you. So they come in, whoever they are, Persian astrologers, as far as we know. Men of some prominence, when they come into that room, they fall down, they kiss the ground in front of Jesus. And in that moment, in that act, they're saying, there is only one person in this room worthy of honor and praise. Hardly anybody does that anywhere, but they do it on this particular day. And in that moment before Christ, I think they find their place, they find their own lives, they find themselves in the order of the cosmos. This is who I really am. And that place is small and humble before the greatness and the majesty and the wonder and the luminescence. I mean, they followed a star to get there, the luminescence of God. Whoever we are in the eyes of other people, whoever you are in the eyes of other people, maybe your admirers, before Jesus, we're all children. I went to college close to my childhood home, so I was always home for Christmas in those years. College is just enough responsibility to get into real trouble, which I did. And thankfully, there's an unspoken period of non-disclosure with your parents, and after that period, you can tell them the trouble you got into. It turns out my kids have just gotten past the period of non-disclosure, and I'm discovering I don't want to know about it. So, but part of that is responsibility that come, right? You can get in real trouble because you have a lot more responsibility than you've ever had. You bear the weight, at least more than any other time so far, you bear the weight of your own existence. The duties have shifted to you, not entirely, but a lot more than any other thing. You're paying rent, or maybe even later in college, buying groceries, fixing cars, or not, just leaving them on the street, as my friends and I were expert at doing, along with going to class, studying, taking exams, which was terrifying, my first set of exams. I had no idea that you had to buy a blue book to take your exam, and I was walking blissfully to the exam, my first exam in college, and a friend said, "Where's your blue book?" I said, "What?" He said, "You have to have a blue book." And I thought he was joking me. I argued with him for 10 minutes, I don't know. My takeaway was don't be an idiot, which I was being then. But more in the background of all that time, you carry the expectations for your life, right? They're starting to rise to the surface. You put those expectations on yourself to a certain degree. Other people put expectations on you. I have an older brother who was immensely successful. Anytime I was in the room with other adults, they were often talking about my brother, who was this remarkable guy. Well, you start to feel like, I mean, if I'm not conquering the world by 27, I'm a loser. There are those things, too, that start to filter into your life. It happens slowly, but we feel everything shifting to our own shoulders. And all the while, nobody is checking to make sure you're actually doing what you're supposed to do. It's not a lot of weight, not compared to later in life, but it's more weight than you've ever had, and it makes a dent in you. And so I remember coming home for Christmas because of this. I got to be a kid again. I slept in. I would wake up to the sound of my mother in the kitchen fixing food for me because she got up to spoil me, which I graciously permitted her to do. The chores, so the work that I helped my dad with, it was almost all like symbolic or ceremonial. We did some things together. It was never any real work. But for those 2 weeks, it wasn't on me anymore. I was a kid. Mom and Dad were here. They were running the joint. I could relax and just rejoice in the fact that there wasn't any real responsibility resting on me. It just felt wonderful to not have that weight, okay? Hold that idea for a second. A few weeks ago in worship, I mentioned there was hardly another sentence like verse 10 anywhere in the New Testament. I think this is true. We got to spend the last week with our son and daughter-in-law, and my son teaches Greek to divinity students at a university in the UK. And I asked him, I said, "I don't think there's a sentence like this in the Greek New Testament," and he couldn't think of one either. And so we went through it together. It uses 4 words to say one thing. It could use one word. In fact, and the word is already in the sentence, but it uses 3 other words. We translated something like, "When they get to the star goes to the house. When they get to the house, the Magi rejoiced." They rejoiced with joy that was exceedingly great. Well, it could just say they rejoiced. But it says, it uses two words for joy. They rejoiced with joy, and then there are two modifiers. Great, that's the word mega, and then the next word is exceedingly. It's incredibly powerful and beautiful. I believe part of the joy that these men feel is they have found the one who holds all things together, the one by whom and through whom all things were made. And you know what? It's not one of them. It's not on them. They don't carry the responsibility for everything, but they have met the one who does carry the responsibility for everything. So when they get to that house, they know they're in the presence of the one who is king over the realm that they can see. They know that he's king of the Jews. They've said they're looking for the king of the Jews. But he's also king over the realms and rulers and authorities they cannot see. I don't think there's any way to follow a star from Persia and not understand this is somebody other than a pagan god. All the pagan gods were regional and local. If you came into a town, the first thing you got to was the temple so you could go in and make it good with that god. This is not that god. This is somebody bigger, somebody who transcends the realms that they had to pass through to get to Bethlehem. To find that house was to find an intersection where peace and rest and joy and worship all came together in one place. And for men who had been carrying the burden of that bizarre and incredible revelation for more than a month, it would have been a moment of release and freedom. We made it. We're here. It's done. There's a wonderful place where David, and he's a king when he writes this, a wonderful place where David is describing the peace of being in the presence of the God he worships. This is Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high, nor do I occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. I tried to set all this up to juxtapose the anxiety and the sadness of the anarchist who has taken it upon himself to save the world. He's got the weight of the world on him. The world's a mess. We need to fix it. Who better to do it than us? You know, the sad, depressed 18-year-olds. Then there's nothing against 18-year-olds. And then there's the joy and the peace of the Magi who have met and worshiped the one who is the Savior of the world, right? One tribe trying to save the world, another tribe worshiping the one who has come to save the world and is the Savior of the world. There's a difference between the frustration of demanding deference from others, right? That culture where everybody is a god, and the humility of offering deference both to Christ and to other people. Two very, very different trajectories for the human heart. The burden of saving the world is too great for me. But my life can point to the one who is the Savior of the world. And together with other worshipers, I can do by his strength the work that he has given me to do. It's a small place, right? It's a humble place. But it's the work he's carved out for me. In this world, though, I'm a kid at home on Christmas break. I don't carry it all. That's the beauty of the wonder and the greatness and the strength and sovereignty and omnipotence and omnipresence of God. I don't carry it all, but he does. The heavy lifting belongs to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our joy tonight is the same as that of the Magi. We have met and worshiped the newborn Christ. Our joy is great, exceedingly so. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into this dark place and you were light. That in your light was life. We thank you that you have done all the things that maybe in our best moments we wanted to do, but we didn't have strength or the wits for them. We praise you, Lord, that all these things with which we could have struggled so long and so hard, you give to us as gifts. It's unthinkably good. We pray, Lord, that you would take us, open our hearts to you, and make us what you would have us be. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.